Church, and this is the first Sunday of December. It happens to be December 1st, like this is the earliest of first Sundays we can get. And so the blessing of that means that it is our Communion Sunday here at IBC, and so at the conclusion of our time around the Scriptures, we'll be passing around the elements, and we'll be remembering the Lord's death and what He has accomplished in His death on the cross for us. And so that's for you to know, as well as we have a few things coming up today. In particular, after our time here, there is a refreshment break, and then we go into our adult and our kids' second hour Sunday school time. Because it's the first Sunday of the month, it's usually a fellowship time, meaning that it is designed for particular groups, and 317, which are single careers ministry, as well as college, are kind of teaming up, and they'll be in the fellowship hall. So all of our married guys who are used to kind of meeting and doing something, we will not be having an equip hour, and so have some continued fellowship. I think room 201, if it's cold outside, that should be available for you if you want to go inside and kind of get out of the cold, but that's for you. A couple other things. Next week, the youth group is having a bake sale, so they encourage you to bring some extra money and feed those coffers of your kids. And I think a lot of that will go to help pay for retreat and just do some good things with our youth group and our youth ministry. So that's next Sunday. And then the Sunday after that, I mean, it's packed, right? So we have this, then we have the 8th, and then on the 15th is our Christmas Sunday. So in terms of service and second hour, all that, the time sequence is all the same. We'll be talking about Christmas at almost everything that we do. And then we'll gather together again at 3 p.m. For a Christmas program. And that's a delight. You got to come see that. I'm amazed that because I look back at the many years of our kids performing in these Christmas programs and how these little kids that were either too shy or were extra exuberant, right? How they have gone off and they're in college now or post-college, some of them. And what a blessing it is. So come and enjoy that. There'll be dinner served afterwards. So make sure you hang out for all of that. And if you forgot all that stuff, you could always check that stuff on the church website. Check with anyone, any of the regular attenders or members of the church that have access to the church calendar. There's a lot of stuff going on and we want you to be part of that. I was going to give you a chance to wish every, you know, one another a blessed Lord's Day and all that, but you know, we don't have time for blessings. We are going to have to go to the Scriptures. But if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we have been studying through the book of Romans, and I trust that it has been enriching to you as it has been enriching to me, just to look, to dig down deeply at one of the most significant books of the New Testament, and to find it so theologically dense and yet so practically helpful for us to think about what it means for us to be sinners. I mean, just you know, from chapter 3, verse 20, it became clear that the wrath of God is being poured out against sinners, and we are part of that general category. We are individually sinners deserving of the eternal wrath of God. But there is a hope. A hope that is provided for us in the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We add sacrificial to His death because He didn't just die. It wasn't just a violent death. It wasn't just an accidental death. It wasn't a death because, you know, it was just time for Him to go. It was a death that was intended by the Father so that He would be the Lamb of God. He would be that sacrifice to bear the punishment of sinners upon Himself on the cross. And that may not seem particularly exciting to you, but that is the world to those that acknowledge their sinfulness and find that they cannot cure their sin problem on their own. It is solved in the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And with all that established, we left off this long chapter, chapter 4, talking about Abraham and how he was justified by faith. Remember, justification is the declaration of righteousness. It is God the judge declaring someone to be righteous. And you think, well, how could God, if He is a truly just God, if He's a God that cares about justice, how can He call someone like me and say, you're righteous? But only if my sins have been paid for in full. And if I would trust in that payment, if I would trust in that Savior, the same way that Abraham trusted in God and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to his account, it was written into his ledger as if he was righteous. We talked about a double imputation, right, that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where my sins have been imputed, have been accredited to Christ when he died on the cross. But conversely, his goodness, his righteousness, that has been imputed to me so that the Father can righteously and truly and justly and legally declare us righteous, that by faith we might be justified in the eyes of a holy and righteous and all-knowing God. Well, so we have looked at a couple of things more recently. We talked about, well, why faith? Why was faith that vehicle, that instrument that God had chosen? And we said that faith is the perfect vehicle by which salvation comes to us because it reminds us that it's just us trusting. It's just us looking. It's us depending. It's not us doing anything, accomplishing anything, earning anything. It is all about God. We said, what does that faith look like? And we said that faith looks like, right, taking God at his word. Right, just taking God straight for what he says, and if he has said it, then that would settle it for us, and we are all in. And so today, we begin in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And speaking of what are the ramifications, what happens to those that are justified by faith? And there are some very positive things that come from that. And there's some things that are mixed, that are struggles with some of the difficulties of this life. But the point this morning is that there are blessings that come from our justification by faith. These are the blessings of justification in the first five verses of Romans chapter 1. So let me read that for you, and then let's begin to unpack it. We probably won't get through all of it, and I intend that at least part of it will be for next week. But we'll begin in chapter 5 in reading, starting verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we read these opening lines of the fifth chapter of Romans, Lord, we're reminded again of the incredible outcome of your salvation for us. And Lord, on this first Sunday of the month, as we prepare our hearts to receive and to participate in Holy Communion, we're reminded that your Lord's table, that the Lord's table, that it emphasizes the death of Jesus Christ so that we might have newness of life, that we are part of the new covenant community, that we're granted access to the living God, not because we deserved it, not because we're better than anyone, but because your Son has taken our place in divine wrath. So as we look to the scriptures this morning, Lord, open our eyes to understand what you mean, not just to hear it with our minds, Lord, and to process the theological truths with our heads, but to sense the weight and the value of a God who would love us like that, so that we appreciate what it means that we have peace, that we'd understand what it means that we stand in grace, that we would indeed rejoice in the hope of the glory to come, and that even when we face suffering, we might find you to be sufficient enough for us to rejoice, for us to be glad, for us to boast in the greatness of our God. So, Lord, may the implications of our salvation be explicitly detailed in the passage for us this morning so that we might glorify you. May your word speak to our hearts that we might transform, that we might be made more and more conform to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. So So we were talking about the blessings of justification. And there are really four major points. It's one from verse one, that we have peace with God. And the underlined word there would be that we have peace, that we have peace with God, right? And then in the second, in the first part of verse two, that we stand in grace. And what does that mean? And why is that significant? Why does Paul want to make a point on that? The third, right, is that the second part of verse two is that we rejoice in the hope of glory. And at that point, Paul is now redirecting us to the fact that this is an implication of our salvation, that we begin to rejoice. But rejoice in a way, as we'll get there, that is different from what we find for the regular term for rejoice. It's an exultant rejoicing. It's a boastful rejoicing. It is a making God greater and better than anything else kind of rejoicing. And that rejoicing is not just in the hope of the glory of God, as we'll see in the third point, but fourthly, that we will similarly rejoice with that same rejoicing, even in the midst of our suffering. And that will take us through the rest of 1 through 5. But we begin with the fact that we have peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with that, with where we have left off, and that is that chapter 4, the entire chapter, building around the example of Abraham, established a principle for us, a theological one, that needs to be ingrained into us, that we are justified by faith alone. Meaning that whatever it is that God has done to have righteously declared us righteous, our part in that was to exercise faith, was to trust his word, take him entirely at his word. Abraham believed God, according to chapter 4, verse 3, and that belief was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. He trusted God and took him at his word, and the result of that was that God granted to him, right? Granted to him the status of being righteous, not because he was righteous, not because God infused some righteousness into him, but because outside of himself, right? Outside of himself, he trusted in what God would accomplish through his word. That same kind of faith now comes to us. That same responsibility comes to us. And not a doing, not an earning, but just a trusting. Believing who God is. And so we are justified. We are declared righteous by placing our faith in what God has said he has accomplished through the death, the sacrificial death of his son. So if that's the case, then our placing our faith in him, that's all that's required on our part. But the net result of that, the result of that, the implication of that goes much, much deeper. So this is the basis. We begin with this, right? We are justified by faith. Now, you know, you don't have to say amen, but you should hopefully feel that amen. And if you don't feel that amen, then this is where you should stop right now. Because all the other implications, they don't come unless you are here. Unless you acknowledge your sin, place your faith in Christ and his ability to wipe you clean. Unless you're willing to give your whole heart and life to the truth of the gospel, that God could rescue you from your sins. Unless you have that, then the rest of it doesn't even matter. See, it's a therefore, since we have been justified by faith. This is for those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. These are for all those who can honestly say that apart from their own deserving or doing, they have been declared righteous by a holy God because they have trusted in the sacrifice of his son and because they have been imputed with the son's righteousness. And as a result of that, we stand justified. We're saved. So for all those who have placed their faith in Christ unto salvation, the rest of these implications are for you. And if you feel like you haven't gotten there, that's fine. You could do that today. Confess your sins, turn to Christ, and receive eternal life. It begins simply by that, an exercise of faith, believing, taking God at his word concerning the person of his son. We are justified by faith. This is the means, the entrance by which all of these blessings will flow. And the first of which we will look at is this. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. First one says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say that we have peace, I mean, I'm not exactly sure what kind of things kind of run through your mind. But the immediate thing that I think of, right, when I read that we have peace, right, with God, is I think of the emotional sense of I'm at peace with this, right? We think about that all the time, how in terms of our emotional state, we immediately think, well, I think this is okay for me to do. Why? Because I feel at peace about it. We think of peace predominantly as a feeling, and no doubt in Scripture, there are times when peace is spoken of as a feeling. In Philippians 4, when it talks about the peace of God that surpasses understanding, I think the idea there is as much emotional expression as it is positional. But here, I think it's objective. I think it's positional. The kind of peace that Paul is referring to here is the position of being at peace, not at enmity, right? Not just talking about emotional, and the emotional is significant. Charles Hodge called the peace, the emotional, the experience of peace for the Christian, that sweet quiet of the soul. It's a wonderful expression. I think that's true. But here, that's not what Paul is talking about. How do we know? Look at the way he structures it. We have peace with God. It's not we feel peace about God in general. It is we have peace with God, literally before God. In other words, in his presence, we are at peace. And it implies that in our natural state, we are not normally, we were not before Christ, we were not at peace with the living and holy God of this universe. Scripture confirms that, all right? Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. James 4:4 talks about, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And throughout Scripture, I think it is made clear that there are two categories as far as relationship with God. There are those that have not repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. And because of that, they are literally, in the words of Scriptures, enemies of God. They are at enmity with God. And then there are those that are forgiven. And Paul is saying that we are those of the category that are forgiven, and as a consequence of our faith and being justified by that faith, we have peace, positionally, not just emotionally. We don't just feel good about who God is. He is saying when we stand before the living God, we have peace. We are reconciled, right? Things are made right in terms of this relationship between us and God. In Colossians 1, 19 through 22, this is what it says. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is talking about Christ. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, in other words, we are positionally at peace with God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are now okay. The word for peace, right, describes not just a ceasing of hostilities. It's not just a ceasefire. We are not at, you know, an armistice. I think that's what it's called, right? When you are no longer fighting against somebody. But it doesn't mean that you guys have declared that, you know, that we are, you know, there's no more war between us. It just means that we're going to stop shooting at each other for a while, right? That's not what this word describes. It's not just that there's no longer hostility, that we just on the negative, that we formulate a truce so that we're not after each other. It goes deeper than that. This word peace is built on the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, and it is still the Hebrew expression of greeting. You meet somebody and they say shalom, and it's literally a blessing of peace. I'm saying, let there be peace with you. And they don't mean, hey, you know, hopefully you don't fight anybody today. They mean, let there be wholeness. Let there be well-being. Let there be the fullness of being able to have peace, to be blessed, to know that all things are well. That's what that word means. So see, the key is not just merely a negation of war, but it's a relationship that is satisfying, fulfilling, and that is reconciled so that enemies are now friends. We have been justified by faith. And from that basis, one of the blessings that have come from that is that we have peace with God. The kind of peace that allows us to have access to the living God and is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just want to make a quick note of that because that's so significant. In his life and death, Jesus Christ provided a sinless obedience and a sinless suffering. His obedience stands before God as a justice-satisfying righteousness, and his suffering stands before God as a punishment-satisfying sacrifice. That's John Piper. This is what Pastor John means by that, right? That by Christ's act of obedience, he satisfied all the terms of what it means for a human being to be righteous. Jesus did that, right? And in his passive obedience, it means that he suffered. In other words, he was obedient unto the point of death so that he might satisfy the punishment required for all sinners. So instead of dividing those two things up, kind of seeing that all together, the idea is that in his obedience positively, he was perfectly righteous for our sake. That's what is imputed to us, right? And it means also that negatively, that in his death on the cross, that what was imputed to him is our sinfulness, our sins, and that he, by obedience, satisfied the punishment that our sins required. That's that double imputation we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins given to him and paid in full, his righteousness applied to us, so that when we stand before the Father, it's not just that God is like, man, like, I know I didn't like you before, but now, I don't know, I feel like I have to let you in. And it's quite the opposite. Or maybe better, instead of opposite, it's much fuller. It's God the Father looking at us and saying, we were at enmity with each other. You hated me, and my wrath was falling upon you. But now that those sins are gone, and you have been credited with the righteousness of my Son, you are my children. You are welcome here, right? Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, that is literally the idea. So that in all of these things, the thing to take away is that the fact that we have peace with God is not merely kind of a passive reality, like, whoo, good thing, I just barely or narrowly escaped God's wrath. It is not just that we, in the negative sense, have found some means of staving off a holy and righteous God. It's in the positive sense to say that he has adopted us, that he has chosen us. That for whatever reason, and the reason is not because of us, he has chosen to express his saving grace upon us to the point that he embraces, receives, and loves us as only his Son should deserve. That's not just outrageous, but that's more than any beggar could possibly desire or hope for. This is what the gospel does. This is the benefit of justification by faith. It's not just that God stops being mad at you. It's that he now embraces and in a loving way accepts and grants to you all the blessings in the heavenlies. We have that kind of peace with God. And if we don't appreciate that, then we have wandered far from the purpose and the blessing of the gospel. It is not just that God stops being angry with me and that I've kind of snuck my way in and there I go, I'm religious enough. It's that there is a peace with God that draws us into his throne room and allows us to embrace this God of glory without sin, without taint, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So have peace with God. Secondly, we stand in grace. Too fast. What? We stand in grace, right? Look at verse 2, especially the first part of verse 2. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the main point is that we stand in grace, but the first thing that is expressed here is this interesting phrase that says that we have access. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right? And the first point is access to Christ. Access to Christ. The verb, the primary verb there is simply that we have. And it's given to us in the perfect tense, which suggests to us that we have something. And that something that we have, right, is a word that means, or that we're translating, axis. I think that's a decent translation. The idea behind it, though, is something a little deeper than simply access. You know, you ever have, like, issues with, like, your phone? You know, my phone is it's supposed to be a smartphone, but often it's a dumb phone, right? Like, you know, the whole facial recognition thing. One of the dumbest things I've ever had on my phone. So if somebody calls and it's late at night and it's kind of dark in the room, you're trying to do the facial, and it won't, access denied, basically, right? Access denied. And that's what I think of with access, right? Like it's a gate and you're trying to get in. There's something to that, but there's more than simply that. The idea is that we have been granted a way of approach. We have been granted not just access, but something like an introduction. This particular word is used 3 times in the New Testament. And in each instance, it is used of the believer and their access to God through Christ. I give you the other two ways that it's used. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So whatever this word means, it means that there is a means of approach. Not just an entrance past the gate, but that we are welcomed in. And that when we are welcomed in, then we are welcomed in into the throne room of God. It is used throughout the New Testament in the 3 occasions here in those other 2 verses we just read to say that we are granted an audience. We get to walk in. You know, if you assume a belief in God and that he is the God that is expressed in the Holy Scriptures, that he is a significant God, he is a weighty God, that he is a powerful God, that he is a holy God. The idea that you can approach him is not just daunting, but at least for the Old Testament saints, I think they would find that almost impossible. Right? Like when Moses wants to see God's glory in Exodus 31 through 33, God says, "You can't see my glory because what will happen to you? Well, you'll die." I mean, do you know of anything else in this universe that you can think of that you go into the presence and the visual reality and the weight of that thing will literally end your existence? You might say, well, like a bomb. I said, yeah, I guess so, right? But something like that, that it has to be so powerful that your existence will merely end from your presence there. And if that's the case, if that's the way that the Old Testament saints saw God, because that's the way he's revealed, then how wild to suggest that people might actually have access to this holy God, to this immense God, to this dangerous to approach God, and we have that access because of Jesus Christ. Can I give you a passage that I have loved? It's in Hebrews 10:19-22. It says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And there's a lot packed in there, and maybe that's something for you to meditate on later. But that passage speaks to how we have confidence, not just that access has been opened and that we could sneak in past the gate, but this is a boldness. And you notice every one of those things that Paul is addressing here in terms of the benefits of our justification, right? Whether it's peace, we're not just talking about we barely get, you know, oh, God is, you know, decided not to kill me at the moment, but instead that we are embraced by him and we are adopted by him. I mean, when we stand in grace or we have access to Christ, it's not just that we barely get in, it's that we have a means by which we can go into the very throne room of God. And Hebrews 10:19 says that you can approach him with confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that word for confidence is a word that doesn't mean like, you know, you just kind of go, you know what, I'm just going to go in, right? It's a word that means familial confidence. It's a word to speak about our relationship with people that we know and love. Lord willing, you spent a good Thanksgiving feasting, probably a little overeating, right? Having a good time, and hopefully with friends and family that you like, you know? Because sometimes it's not with necessarily people that you like, but hopefully it is. But if it is with people that you like, if it is amongst friends, if it is amongst family, and you feel that natural confidence of you go to the door, you ring the doorbell, no one's answering, then you just walk right in. Right? That's the kind of confidence we're talking about in Hebrews 10. That's the kind of access we're talking about through Christ to the Heavenly Father. That's why in Matthew 27:51, it tells us very clearly that at the moment that Christ dies for our sins, the curtain in the temple, right? And the curtain would be as high as our ceiling. It goes from top to bottom. That separates the inner sanctuary from the holy of holy places. That curtain is torn in half. And just so that we're clear, not some human being ran up and said, hey, pull really hard. It was torn, according to Matthew 27:51, from top to the bottom. And then the earth shook and rocks were split open. So it was a living illustration of the fact that we have gained not just entrance, but a welcome into the very throne room of God. I like what Leon Morris says about it. He's one of my favorite New Testament scholars. He says, most translations speak of our having access, but the noun seems rather to mean introduction. The idea is that of introduction to the presence chamber of a monarch. The rendering access is inadequate as it leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come in our own strength, but need an introducer. We need Christ. And the stress is on Christ's activity, not ours. See, we have this access, but this access is not something that we have earned or something that we have been granted because we are so good. It's an access that is given to us because of the death of Christ on our behalf, because his righteousness has been credited to our account. And so we can enter into the presence of the Holy Father like he's our Father. And that's remarkable. We have access through Christ. And here's the main verb here. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've obtained access into a grace in which we stand. The main point here in verse 2, in the first part of verse 2, is that we are standing in grace. We have been ushered into the presence of God that we might stand in this grace. By Jesus' substitutionary death, his imputed righteousness, Christ is not only removed from us, right? Has not only removed us from being the object of God's holy wrath, he has placed within us the security of his grace. This is how Colossians chapter 1 kind of describes what takes place once we are saved upon our conversion to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2 says it similarly, but with a little bit of different language. Starting in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And again, by grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that we understand, how did we get to the point that we could stand in the very presence of a holy God? And well, we are granted access through the death of Jesus Christ and through his righteousness so that we might approach confidently our heavenly Father. But it means that we have a standing, that we have a situation in which we stand securely in the grace of God. That's what keeps us going. That's what sustains and provides for us. The word for standing there is given to us again in the perfect tense, and it suggests that from the moment of conversion, this is a settled reality for us. It speaks to the fact that we are established in our relationship with God, that by his grace, we remain what we are. Not because of our energies. It's not God rescues us and then good luck, don't screw up again. This is his grace by which we stand or in which we stand, and it's sufficient for us. Standing in his grace is Paul's way of saying that there is a power that keeps us. You don't really keep yourself. It means that there is a power that's sufficient for us. So that when the difficulties of life, and he's about to address how there will be difficulties of life in verses 3 to 5, that when things hit us and when problems are arising, when tribulation follows, when life is as broken as it could be, we have a standing, we have security that is not in ourselves, but is sufficiently granted to us in abundance because of the grace of God. Why do we need to stand in God's grace even after we have been declared righteous by him? It's because on the outside, this world is messed up. And there's still broken marriages, right? There's still tragedies and loss of life. There's still evil in the world that comes up against us, right? Regardless of where you grew up, where you live, or how well you try to protect yourselves. And then there's struggles from within. Right, those things that naturally have developed in us that we have not been careful to uproot, that have become bitterness to our soul or lust that create a craving for things that we know to be wrong. And so, with all of those things inside and outside working against the Christian, it is not by our strength that we stand; we stand by his grace. And if we lean in on God and trust in that grace, that he is more than sufficient. That's how we find joy and victory. See, there is a path that is being developed in the argument of Paul as he talks about the benefits of justification by faith. He says it begins with peace. That kind of peace that means that we are his, that we are embraced, that he is glad to see us. Then it takes us to the standing in his grace. That is not about me working everything out on my own, as we are so prone and self-centeredly and pridefully prone to do, but that is about trusting in him and his full sufficiency. And where will that path lead us? With peace, standing in grace, it takes us to our final point, for at least for this morning. It helps us to rejoice. It takes us to joy. See, it's one thing if we talk about these things just theologically and go, man, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. The salvation that God gives us is pretty phenomenal, and I'm kind of thankful for it. But Paul has a very practical, right? It's a very practical theology. It's not just that we can approach God because we have perfect peace. It's not just that we have this standing in grace. That it's not about our own ability to make sure that we keep on making on, that we keep on staying in his good graces. But we stand, our structure, our security, our ability to remain is all by his grace and his grace alone. Then if that's the case, then we have not just peace, we have the rejoicing. We have joy abounding into our lives. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's literally that second part of verse 2. Let me read you all of verse 2 again. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice / boast. The reason why I put that is because the more common word for rejoice in the New Testament, like, you know, it's Philippians is filled up with the idea of rejoicing. It's not this term. The term that is used here is a term that in its negative context is often used for boasting in the New Testament. You know, they boast in what they have accomplished. They boast in their own power and strength. They boast. So it's a term that is often translated boast when used in that negative sense. But here in the positive sense, it's not just arrogant boasting. But the idea is that there is a rejoicing exuberance. That there is almost an exaltation, a boasting, a rejoicing, happy boasting in something that is greater than us. See, it's understandable for us to think that a sinner, forgiven by the grace of God, brought in with peace and with grace into his very presence and joy and love, that we would feel good. Anyone that finds salvation should feel good. They should feel joyful, and that's what Philippians is talking about. But here, the term is stronger than that. It's not just that you feel goodness. It's not just a glad sense of a pleasant situation. This word means to take pride in something, to glory in it, to giggle over how good something is, to exult in it, to raise our voices about it. And it always has an object. Like faith always has an object, like hope always has an object. The rejoicing has an object and is directed towards something. It means to boast in the sense of jubilation. It means to exult with the sense of rejoicing. It's to say that we have something to shout about. I mean, according to Romans up to this point, right, we constantly fell short of the glory of God, but now we rejoice in it. We boast in it. We're so glad for it. And just so we're clear, we translate this rejoicing because the emotion is exuberance and gladness for what he has done for us. This isn't exclusively Christian emotion. This isn't just, I found this coin that I had been looking for and overjoy over it, like, hey, let's celebrate. I found my magic coin or whatever it is, right? I mean, that's the other joy. It's the expression of just gladness that something has happened. This word, though, is a distinctly Christian emotion. Paul says, why is it that we would have this kind of expression? Well, because we already have peace with God. Because we are standing in his grace. And the result of that is that we can celebrate. We can celebrate the hope of the glory of the God that is to come. Christians are a people that should naturally rejoice and not just be glad, but have an exuberance that kind of defines their life, that they have this exaltation of who God is that bleeds in through every circumstance. It doesn't matter what kind of pains they're going through. It doesn't matter the tragedies that they face. We should be known as a people who rejoice, who boast in our God because he is always good and that he is always better and that there is nothing greater. That is the kind of rejoicing that this word is talking about. We rejoice because God deserves it. And because he is worthy of that. And even the difficult, the most difficult situations of this life cannot prevent that from leaking out. So when scripture says things like we weep with those that weep, we rejoice with those that rejoice, I think we naturally bifurcate that, right? We immediately think, okay, so there are days and seasons where we weep. And there are days and seasons that are very distinct, very different circumstances where we rejoice. And I think what scripture means is that we do that all at once. That we suffer. And in the midst of that suffering, we still find the sense that God is good. That we struggle. And in the midst of that struggle, we look and we realize, but there is a grounds to believe that something is better. And all of this because we have placed our faith in a God that is so loving towards us that he has given Jesus Christ his own son to pay the full payment for my sins. I'm often fond of expressing to you guys that reality, right? I don't know why tragedies hit us. I mean, I do know. It's because this world is broken with sin. I can't give you the why, the explanation of why good people have to suffer. But I know it's not because God doesn't love us. Because the cross is the full demonstration of his immense love for you to draw you into himself that he might justify you by faith and give you this righteous peace, give you this eternal standing in his grace so that we might rejoice in everything that he is. Let me ask you something. When you think of that word joy or rejoicing, what is the opposite of that? And I think emotionally we would immediately say, well, the opposite of joy is sorrow. And I hear that. But I think if you look at the argument of this particular passage, right, why does he bring up rejoicing, especially in by the time we get to verse 3, why rejoice in our sufferings? This is outrageous. This doesn't make sense. These things cannot be connected. Here, I think the argument of scripture is that the opposite of exultant, exuberant joy is unbelief. Because faith ushers us in to this reality. This exultant, overjoying reality of who God is for us unto eternity.
It is only unbelief that is the opposite of that. Do Christians suffer sorrow? Absolutely. And in the midst of that, can they still find this exultant rejoicing? Absolutely. Can I give a different name to it? And maybe you have a better sense of it. What if instead of saying we rejoice, right, in our sufferings, we say we worship? Does that make sense to you then? That if that rejoicing is a synonym for worship, then does that make sense to you that we go to that funeral for that cherished possession of ours, that person that God has granted to us in his infinite mercy and love. And when God has taken them home, we still worship. It doesn't eradicate sorrow. It doesn't mean that we do not suffer. But it means that we boast and rejoice despite all things. That's the joy of salvation that everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ understands. We rejoice with an exultant boasting that cannot be undone by human circumstances. Let me give you one last point. This rejoicing, this boasting, is in the hope of the glory of God. It has an object and a destination, right? The ultimate aim of your faith, of your justification by faith, turns out it's not just for your good. Oh, there is so much good for us. We're forgiven of our sins. We're blessed with eternal life. We can look forward to an eternity of the exploration of God's creation, right? We are drawn into the Lord. The Lord cares about us. He loves us in a way that's just magnificent and wondrous. But the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal of your justification by faith is not for you. It turns out it's for God's glory. So when we rejoice, what is it we're rejoicing in? The fact that we will become great? No. In the hope that the glory of God will be connected to us. That's why we rejoice. That's why we boast. This isn't the rejoicing over something that is self-centered. I finally get something I want. This isn't the inward kind of, you know, self-seeking, finding good fortune. This is the kind of rejoicing that rejoices because we have a hope. And that hope does not fail us. And that hope is that the glory of God will be revealed to us one day. That we will be in, not just positionally, not just legally, in righteous standing with our Heavenly Father, but that we will literally be there. We'll be able to come into the presence of the Holy God, so we boast. We boast in a hope that is coming. And I remind you again, as we should always remind ourselves, every time we read the word hope, especially in the New Testament, we recognize it's not wishful thinking. That's the way that we think about hope everywhere else, right? Oh, Christmas is coming, and I hope that I get, you know, that new RV I've been wanting, right? You know, I hope that I get, you know, some trip to whatever, to the moon. You know, whatever it is, like you may be hoping, wishful thinking for something, and that may or may not come true. More likely that the bigger that hope is, or the less likely it is to come to fruition. This isn't just stabbing in the dark with the self-centered desires that we are expressing. This is the kind of hope that the New Testament speaks of. The hope that God will reveal himself, that we will go home to glory, to his glory. And when that hope is spoken of in the scriptures, it is what J.B. Phillips calls a happy certainty. It is a certainty to our souls, a conviction because God has said it. And this is a God who cannot lie. We will be in his glory. Let me walk you through this idea of his glory just for a brief moment. According to Romans 3:23, when we are left to ourselves, we fall short of God's glory. According to John 17:24, Christ prayed that his followers would see his glory. Stephen, the martyr, while he was being martyred, he looked up to heaven, and in Acts 7, he saw God's glory, right? It is a glory that is ongoing for the believer. We go from one stage of glory to the next, according to 2 Corinthians 3. We are still, you know, despite the fact that we experience something of God's glory, we still realize that the full expression of that has yet to be revealed, according to Romans 8:18. And we are always connected with Christ, who is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. All this means is that when we rejoice, exalt in the hope of the glory of God, it means that there is a certain happy confidence that no matter what we face in this life, God is there at the end of that. And that his magnificence. I always struggle with trying to explain what glory is, right? If you try to explain to someone, say, what does it mean that God is glorious? I can only tell you a few things in terms of how Scripture manifests that. One, it seems to have weight. Glory, the words that are used for glory and translate that, often implies that something is heavy, weighty, that it presses down upon us. In other words, it's of such monolithic significance that you come into the presence of it and you feel almost suffocated by its immensity. That's part of glory. The other part of glory is that it is a manifestation of God's his magnificence, his fantasticness. And it almost comes out as if it's a shining thing, as if light had weight and worth and value and would consume and crush us. That's what God's glory is like. And we hope in that, not because we are looking to be crushed by that, but because we will stand in that glory, embraced and glad, without sin, celebrating the nearness and the goodness of our God. So by the time we get to Romans 8, in like 3 years, maybe sooner, right? It talks about how we will be glorified with him. And how verse 18 of Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Look, we are approaching Christmas, and I know it's filled with fun stuff. We just finished Thanksgiving, and we probably overate, and we enjoy that time. These are joyful and good things, but that's joy with a little j. This is Paul saying that this is the benefit of justification. We have peace with God, we stand in his grace, and we rejoice, capital J. We rejoice with the kind of rejoicing that no one else in the world has a right to experience unless they are righteously standing before a holy God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what has been done for them in Jesus Christ. See, that's what you're trying to express. And the reality is, some of you guys here might be thinking, well, I don't know that I have that peace of God. I don't know that I stand in grace. I don't know if I understand this hope of glory. Well, the invitation is for you to come. You could do that today. You don't need my guidance in that. You don't need anyone to hold your hand through that. You can express your regret and your sins unto the Lord. You can agree with God that you do not deserve heaven, nor do you deserve his love. And then you could trust in this hope of glory that God grants to those that are absolutely undeserving, an eternity's wealth of his glory to enjoy, to embrace, to exalt in. That's the benefit of justification by faith. We'll look at the fourth one next week. But in this time, we want to prepare ourselves for Holy Communion. And what we mean by that is that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he's betrayed, he offered two things, right? Bread and wine. And we take them as a regular institution of the church, of his church, because he commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. And so as we approach the Lord's table, as we prepare ourselves to take of Holy Communion, I'd encourage you to take a brief moment to pray and make sure that you are right with God. And if there's any lack of confidence that you are righteously standing before the Lord, then don't take of communion. It would be dishonoring to the Lord for you to partake as if this religious act did something special. It doesn't. It is simply us remembering Christ and his death for us, that the gospel still rescues sinners, and that we are part of that category of humanity. And so if that's not your experience, if you are struggling with sin, if there's any reason for you to feel that you are not right with the Lord or with fellow believers, then don't take of communion. But if you are righteously standing before him by faith, then we encourage you all to receive and to participate in the Lord's table now.